If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, beginning with verse 17. Matthew chapter 20, beginning of verse 17. Matthew wrote, "Now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, 'We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he'll be raised to life.' Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. 'What is it you want?' he asked. She said, 'Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom.' 'You don't know what you're asking,' Jesus said to them. 'Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?' 'We can,' they answered. Jesus said, 'You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father.' When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.' As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men, one was Bartimaeus, were sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, 'Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us.' The crowd rebuked them, told them to be quiet. But they shouted all the louder, 'Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us.' Jesus stopped and called them. 'What do you want me to do for you?' he asked. 'Lord,' they answered, 'we want our sight.' Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him." As we come to these three stories, let's go to God in prayer, shall we? Father, again we come to you to ask for your wisdom, for your sight to see in this scripture what you would have us to see, words that would help us to grow, words that would help us to become better children of yours. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As you remember, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem for the very last time. Luke 9:51 says, "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." The suffering, the death of Jesus Christ was not an accident. It wasn't a miscalculation by Jesus about how upset the Pharisees were with him. Jesus' suffering, Jesus' death, were planned by God ages before the leaders of Israel plotted his death. Even the Old Testament prophets had written about what was going to happen. Jesus knew why he was on the earth. Twice in the last month or so, he had told the disciples that he was going to be killed and then be raised on the third day. They didn't really understand what Jesus meant, but they knew something was up. In Mark's record of the same story, we read, "They were on the way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid." So because of their lack of understanding, Jesus once again took the 12 aside and in no uncertain terms told them what was going to happen. Stop and think about it. Even as he was on the way to Jerusalem and his death, Jesus had concern for others, for those he was leaving behind. This concern is seen in the three different scenes Matthew recorded that happened on the road to Jerusalem, the first being Jesus' third prediction. Because they still didn't understand, as they prepared to cross the Jordan into Judea and onto Jericho, Jesus called the 12 to himself privately. Once again, predicted his death. And unlike the other two times, this time it was even more specific. He told them where it was going to happen in Jerusalem. He named the instigators, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and he gave the method of death, crucifixion by the Gentiles. Jesus wasn't trying to upset the disciples. He wasn't trying to get them to look at him with really strange eyes. What's the matter with him today? He wanted the disciples to know what was going to happen, so they wouldn't be surprised or caught off guard when it did. Even in his grief, in his concern about the coming ordeal, Jesus was concerned about others. And so he finished with encouragement for them. He promised that on the third day, he'd be raised to life. The final result was his resurrection. Neither Matthew, nor Mark, nor Luke record that any of the disciples said anything about this latest prediction that Jesus made to them. In fact, Luke adds, they did not know what he was talking about. So instead of pondering Jesus' words, James and John and their mother Salome came to Jesus asking for a favor. You may remember back in chapter 19, a couple of days earlier in time-wise, Jesus had said, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. From other verses, it seems that James and John were cousins of Jesus, and their mother Salome was Jesus' aunt, the sister of his mother Mary. So as these three approached, or as they all approached Jerusalem, these three appeared to be trying to take advantage of their relationship to Jesus. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right, the other at your left in your kingdom. In other words, the boys are saying, we want to be number one and number two. They were thinking of personal reward, personal success, personal distinction, fulfilling all of their ambitions. Giving no thought to any personal sacrifice, they just wanted Jesus to ensure them a princely life. They either didn't hear, or they didn't understand what he'd been saying about death and flogging and crucifixion. When Jesus asked, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? They were so sure of themselves that they confidently thought they could endure anything required of them. So they declared, we're able. Little did they know that in just about a week, they, like the other disciples, would flee for their lives when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. As God, Jesus knew they would suffer greatly for the Lord's name. So I suspect that Jesus answered them with tenderness and compassion when he said, yes, you'll drink from my cup. Acts 12 verse 2 records that James was the first apostle to be martyred. His brother John would end his long life in a condemned exile of forced labor on the island of Patmos. But there are some positive thoughts in their question also. They did have faith in Jesus. Faith that he could answer their request. Faith that they would reign with Jesus as he had said. And actually, they were loyal. Although initially they ran away, in the long run they stuck with Jesus, even when things did get difficult. But since they wanted their will and not God's will, they wanted their own way and not God's way, their request was not answered, was not fulfilled. As Jesus' brother James wrote later in James chapter 4, verse 3, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. I don't think it surprised any of us that James and John's request caused resentment on the part of the other 10 disciples. They were indignant. I think they were indignant partly with James and John. I think they were indignant with themselves too because they didn't think about it first. This is not the first time. It's not going to be the last time that the disciples were guilty of such selfishness. You may remember at the Last Supper, in Luke 22, we read, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be considered to be the greatest. But unlike us, Jesus never lost patience with his disciples. In spite of all that he said, Here were men asking for special favors, and others getting ready to fight with them. But instead of getting angry and throwing his hands up, Jesus used this moment of indignation as a teaching moment. It gave Jesus the opportunity to teach a practical lesson on leadership. That is, how to be great. Jesus said that in the world, in our world, greatness is seen in those who control others. The more people that are controlled, the more that can be commanded demonstrates the greatness of the one in charge. In the secular world, for them, there is a Roman governor with all those under his control. There is a powerful local official with all of his slaves. And the world counted them great. Jesus said that the self-promoting, self-glorifying, self-serving ways of the world are the exact opposite of spiritual greatness or greatness in the kingdom of heaven. He said, "Not so with you." In God's kingdom, greatness does not consist in commanding others to do things. Rather, it consists in doing things for others. The greater the service, the greater the honor. The way to the world's greatness for people is through pleasing themselves and being served by men. The way to God's greatness is through pleasing God and serving others in His name. Jesus said, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant." The word servant is from the Greek word diakonos, the word from which we get the word deacon or diaconate. A servant is the lowest level of hired help. He has little training or skill. Jesus used this word for those who want to be great in his kingdom, because to serve as a servant, one must be selfless, humble, and obedient, like a little child. The surest mark of a true servant is willing sacrifice for the sake of others. For the sake of others, in the name of Jesus Christ. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, begin in verse 7. Philippians chapter 3, begin in verse 7. Paul writes, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." A true servant sacrifices for the sake of others. Jesus went on to say, "Whoever wants to be first must be your slave." The position, the work of a slave, was even lower and more demeaning than those of a servant. A servant was a free person. He could go where he wanted. He could work for whom he pleased. But a slave did not belong to himself. He belonged to his master. He could only go where his master wanted him to go, and only do what the master wanted him to do. He was the personal property of someone else and could be bought or sold. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price." Christians are the property of the Lord who bought them with his precious blood. Christians belong to God. The Christian who desires to be great and first in the kingdom is the one who is willing to serve in the hard place, the uncomfortable place, the lonely place, the place where he's not appreciated or maybe even persecuted. One commentator put it this way: "Knowing that time is short and eternity is long, a Christian is willing to spend and be spent. He's willing to work for excellence without becoming proud, to withstand criticism without becoming bitter, to be misjudged without becoming defensive, and to withstand suffering without succumbing to self-pity." The world judges greatness by the number of people a person controls or has at his beck and call, by a number of degrees he or she has after her name, by the size of their bank account or their material possessions. God judges greatness by how many people a person has helped. To know what it means to be a godly servant and slave, one just has to look at the Son of Man, at Jesus Christ. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning verse 6. Philippians 2, beginning verse 6. Writing of Jesus, it says, Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held onto, but instead made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Even though he was God, Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve. Jesus is the supreme example of humility and servanthood. 1 Peter 2:21 says, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. The last event Matthew recorded before Jesus entered Jerusalem was an example of being a servant and a slave for God, as Jesus stopped to heal the two blind men. Jesus and his followers could see their goal, Jerusalem, up ahead on the mountaintop. But Jesus was never too busy to be compassionate, never too much in a hurry to stop and help someone in need, never too involved and caught up in his own problems that he was insensitive to the pain of others. Here Jesus demonstrated what he'd been talking about, service to others. Jesus was on the most important mission of all, to save the world. But he stopped. He stopped to become a servant to two blind, rejected beggars. Hearing that Jesus was going by, they shouted, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. These men cried out in desperation. Little did they know, this was going to be the last time Jesus would pass by that way. He wasn't coming back. All they knew was that now was their chance, and they shouted at the top of their lungs, not caring who else heard them as long as Jesus did. They called Jesus Lord, a term of honor. They also called him the Son of David. In spite of, or maybe because of, their blindness, they recognized that he was the promised one from God. He was the Messiah. They didn't demand that he heal them as he had healed others. They asked for mercy. Meanwhile, those in the crowd who were better off than these men thought only of themselves and their comfort, and they tried to shut them up. But these two men were not discouraged, and they were not silenced. And Jesus had compassion on them and healed them. He was a servant of even beggars. And the response of the beggars, they followed Jesus, praising God. Disciples of Jesus, Christians, are to be just as goal-oriented as anyone else in the world. But our ambitions, our goals, must be linked to selfless service to God, not to ourselves. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Begin at verse 19. To be a servant, a slave to others. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 19. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law. So as to win those not having the law, to the weak I became weak, to win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. The Great Commission from Matthew 28 on the back wall challenges every Christian to go and make disciples. Jesus willingly gave up what was rightfully his, to give himself as a servant and a slave to others so that they could have eternal life. As God's children, we must also become servants and slave to God and others. Being a servant, serving God, doesn't necessarily mean you have to quit your job and go to some foreign country to be a missionary. But it'll probably mean that you'll have to give up some of your precious time to serve God. 1 Peter 4:10 says, just as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of the varied grace of God. If God sends you an opportunity to serve him, then you must go. It may be working in a VBS, serving on a church board, working around church. Maybe something like earning money by riding a bike or walking for an organization like ECFA, singing the church choir. But if God calls you, you must go if you are to be blessed. And if you do these things, you will share in his life and joy and one day reign with him. We talk about Jesus being our Savior and our Lord. But Jesus really isn't your Lord unless you love him supremely. You surrender to him completely. You obey him without reservation and bring glory to him. If Christ is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. Again, if Christ is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you help us to continue to make you the Lord of our lives. Lord, Romans 12 keeps telling us to make ourselves a living sacrifice. We've said so many other times, it's a living sacrifice because we keep crawling off that altar. Lord, help us to keep ourselves on that altar, making you the Lord and Savior of our lives. May we be your servants and your slaves, doing as you would call us to do, to share your glory, to share your love with those around us. Lord, may we be the children you would have us to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.